Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Well, today is the second of our review of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be looking today from Romans 5, 1 to Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Now, to begin our review of Romans 5 to 8, I thought I'd give you a little quiz. And I don't think it's going to be that difficult, really. What do these four things have in common? The wardrobe of Professor Diggory Kirk, platform 9 3/4 of King's Cross Station in London, Alice's looking glass, and Romans 5-8. Well, the answer, of course, is each of these opens a door into a world of unimaginable riches and spectacular experiences. Number one is Narnia. The second is Hogwarts School. The third, of course, is Wonderland. And number four, Romans 5-8, is a major hinge in the letter to the Romans. You push the door open, and you're in a wonderland where grace seems to become stronger, in which Jesus Christ seems to become greater, in which the Christian life seems to become more triumphant. Now, here's another question. Which is the odd one out? It's Romans 5-8, because the world God calls you through that door is the only one of those four worlds that is actually real. All the rest are fiction. But the realities that Paul presents to the Romans and to you and me today is how it actually is. In Romans 5-8, Paul says that God's righteousness begins to reign in our lives. And he goes on through chapter 8 to spell out the joys, the privileges, the confidences, the assurances that brings us to confess that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from who we are in Christ Jesus. Nothing that can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father in Christ. So let's look at this now from about 30,000 feet for a moment. Notice particularly how Romans 5:1 begins and where we left off last week in Romans 4 with Abraham. Now, I want to go for a moment to Romans 8:30. There's a verse there. It says this, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, remember what we read last week in Romans 1 to 3:20. No human being ever seeks after God of themselves. That God himself must remove our spiritual blindness. That there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. That our salvation is the work of God's grace alone. We can only receive this gift. And likewise, God must call us into his family. And this sense of God's effective call connects directly with what Paul had said of Abraham in chapter 4, because Abraham also is called. And we, by faith, are Abraham's children. And then in Romans 4:20, Paul takes us further in describing Abraham's character shaped by God's Spirit. This is what it says. No distrust made him, that's Abraham, waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now notice how Abraham's faith was not Abraham's work. It was a sure and certain conviction that God was working and accomplishing his plan. In other words, Abraham's faith is the fruit of his new birth. Now, I want to make this point in a different way. I want to ask you a question. Are good works, then, the good things that we do, man's work to God? Now, if you said yes to yourself, you have it completely wrong. You see, good works are the work of God to man. You see, a believer's good works are not man's work to God. Good works are God's work to man. And through God's work, your faith grows, just like Abraham's in chapter 4, verse 20. Now, to underscore this vital teaching, Paul summarizes the way in which God's mercy is poured out upon us. It's being poured out upon us. That you receive God's justification worked out on your behalf in Jesus Christ. He is your substitute. And so all of the glories, all of the riches of God are poured out upon us in Christ. And as we respond, as we are changed by God's Spirit in what we do, so our faith is strengthened in that reality. So let's see how he does this. There is first a summary in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. I want you to notice the things that Paul lists here in his summary. First, in verses 1 to 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you see that there? We have peace with God. He is no longer judge. Remember what Paul said in the early part of Romans, that the wrath of God is now revealed. Now. Well, that has ended for the believer. And then he goes on, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice, we now rejoice in suffering. Now, how is that possible? Because our Savior Christ suffered. And so the reality of the struggles in your life reveals to you the way in which you are joined in union with your Savior Jesus Christ. And he goes on still more. More than that, he says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. So we're reconciled to God. And by that reconciliation, we are now reconciled to one another. And so that is why there is no difference between slave or free, male or female. All are one in reconciliation, in Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is saying to us when he points out to us this odd one of suffering in the believer's life, we rejoice in our suffering, is how we join with our Savior in his call to us to come and die. That is one of the fruits of our trust in Christ and his work and in union with him. That is what it means when Jesus says, "Those who follow after me must take up their cross." What he's saying is, we are called to die. Why? What is the reason to respond to the call? What's all that about? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark 8, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" The reason to obey that call is that I have a soul, you have a soul, and as we're joined in Christ, so those things that are not of Christ must die. So here's the issue. Is it true that the Lord Jesus Christ, who must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, is the same Jesus Christ who at the Mount of Transfiguration is declared the Lord of history, who will return his Father's glory with the holy angels and rule from judgment onward? Now, as we see the realities of what happened to our Savior Christ and his present state of exaltation at God's right hand, it's a no-brainer then to follow him. No matter what happens to us, even if life itself is taken from us. For we are joined in him in heavenly glory. Francis Schaeffer said that a Christian bows twice, once on Sunday to Christ as their Savior, and Monday to Saturday as the Lord of their entire life. So God's work to man has fruit in good works as we respond to this call to die. As we understand more and more completely the unconditional nature of the offering of Christ, so we respond more and more unconditionally in offering our whole lives to him in praise and glory. That's how that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," says so well. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My soul, my life, my all. This is a great question for us, my dear friends. Have you considered that your life in Christ is a simple call to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord over your entire life? That there is no corner, no place where he is not Lord. Years ago, when I was a teenager, we used to say, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You see, we can understand who Jesus is. We can understand the benefits that he brings. But if we don't understand who he is and how we are joined in him, we are left only with benefits and we never know the person. So Paul is explaining this to us to show us how we move from understanding the benefits won by Christ into an ever deeper union in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And just to make this point clear, Paul spends a long section of chapter 5 in comparing who we were in Adam and who we now are in Christ. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, why would Paul do this? Why would he spend all this time detailing this shift as you and I, as believers, move from the family of Adam to the family of Christ? He has to expose the natural tendency of our still sinful human heart that rejects the gospel. And so he sets up now in his letter a series of questions. He exposes, first of all, well, how does this work? If this is the case and God has done it all, well, surely then, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice Paul's answer in verse 11. It's grounded in union in Christ. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, notice, in Christ Jesus. Paul has to push behind the question, you see, to the assumption in place before it is asked. My saving cannot be by God's mercy alone. There must be something in me that God recognizes, and so he saves me. But Paul is showing us that no, because it is all of God and we are drawn all into Christ, there is nothing that you and I bring. Paul continues to strip us bare, tearing away our pride at those little ideas that I have made a contribution to my salvation. Instead, he tells us, no, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ died to sin on the cross and rose to life and victory again on the third day. So let me ask you this. If you were to die today, how would you answer God if he asked you why he should let you into heaven? How would you reply? Would you say, well, I'm a good person? And, you know, God, you'll wink at the rest? Or, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I go to church every week, I pray, I pray every day, I keep the Ten Commandments, I give to charity, I'm an Episcopalian, I go to communion. All of those things will do you no good at all. They are band-aids on the gaping wound that Paul has described in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. They are good things, but they will not pay for my sin or yours. It is the cross and Jesus' blood sacrifice that is the only way God will see you righteous and admit you into heaven. Let's look at what happens next now. He moves us now along, showing us the requirements, what life is now like as we grow into deeper union in Christ. He says in verse 12 of chapter 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Why? Because you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Now notice how we're to respond to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. This is what the scriptures have said about Christ's person and his work as sacrifice, taking our punishment. And again, Paul emphasizes the lordship of Christ and how we are slaves in Christ to righteousness. And likewise, in chapter 7, he shows us how we are freed from the law. Likewise, my brothers, you have also have died to the law, to the body of Christ. You see it there? So that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, Paul then moves on with another analogy into marriage. Marriage is for the life of the husband or the wife, and only in death is the survivor free to marry. We died for a purpose, to belong to Christ, and that in God's work to you, you bear the fruit of righteousness. But then the question then becomes, well, what is of the law now? Does the law have any place in my life at all? Well, Paul affirms that it does. The law becomes a mirror. We are driven to Christ again and again as the will of God revealed in the law stirs my sin nature into action. And that's where he goes next. Paul uses himself as an example in chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. For sin, he says in verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And he gives the example of his own sinfulness in covetousness, of envy. He goes right back to his own life and the way he envied the deacon Stephen and saw him put to death because Paul and Stephen were of the same synagogue in Jerusalem. And likewise, he reminds himself how he is the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church and had Christians put to death. And so in that way, he is reminded again and again and again of his need of Christ. And he goes on then to make a wider application to all of us. Our struggle with sin, that the law stirs into action, and righteousness begins in us. So the question is, well, why should I have to struggle with sin at all? Because, my dear friend, God has begun a good work in you. If there were no struggle, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. The fact that there is a struggle shows that you have now begun a new life in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about this struggle that we have in verses 14 and through 25. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Now notice that when the believer obeys the call of Christ to come and die, the struggle continues on and continues on all through our mortal life. The problem is when there is no struggle. So Paul then answers this great question, where will I be delivered from this? And he turns to our life in the Spirit. In chapter 8, he turns us now as we are crying out, how long, O Lord, how long will this go on? And he then says those wonderful words of the riches of the gospel that for us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to show how grace is strengthened and the union in Christ grows in the life of the believer. Let's look at these very quickly. First, we are set free, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Notice how Paul keeps going back again and again to our foundation in our salvation that Christ won for us, by God's mercy and grace alone, that we receive by faith alone. God's begun this work, and he will see it through. So Paul insists that those who do not show this fruit do not belong to Christ. That's what the Apostle John says in his first letter. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. You see, it's a gradual development over time. Next, we're adopted as sons and daughters, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Notice verse 17 in your pew Bible. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. See again this deepening union in Jesus Christ, and how our suffering brings us into more union in him. The unique suffering of Jesus on the cross and our suffering in this world come together and are transformed as if they are the pains of childbirth that are going to bring about a glorious new creation. And that's exactly where he goes next. That there is hope, there is new life, because we are resurrected and redeemed. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our final adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's telling us the struggle will end, and we're to rise with Christ. And the fact the struggle is underway confirms that the new work has begun. But we're strengthened and sustained. Likewise, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So in that way, we are secured and assured. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now suppose Paul had simply asked the question, won't God graciously give us all things? We might say, well, yeah, sort of, giving a vague answer. Because we need so many things, don't we? Some of which are difficult and demanding. How can we be sure that God will supply all our needs? Paul points you to the cross. He points you to the death and resurrection of Christ. The God concerning whom we are asking this question, whether or not he will give us all things, is the God who's already given us eternal life, freedom, adoption, assurance, security in Jesus Christ. One commentator says it this way: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not Jews for envy, but the Father for love. You see, Paul has argued all the way through that since God has already given us this supreme, the most costly gift of all in his Son, how can he fail, Paul says, to lavish every other gift upon us? In giving us his Son, he gave everything. He's the down payment on the full gift of eternal life that is to come. And so for all believing Christians, as they come to the point of their death, they need not fear, but only look to Christ and his cross and see the fact of that death and resurrection on their behalf, and to know that they will simply fall asleep in death, yet awake in the arms of their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What then can separate us? Can death, suffering, the sword? Nothing. For in Christ, God has given us everything. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.